And verses 22 to 33 of Ephesians 5 talk about the relationship of the husband and the wife. And we've been focusing on the husband's responsibility to love his wife. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. But we've noted that these instructions regarding the family, the husband and wife relationship, are founded upon the command given in verse 18 of chapter 5. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You see what is foundational for me to be having a love relationship with my wife? To be loving her as Christ loved the church? I must be living a life under the control of the Spirit of God. My ultimate goal is to live in submissiveness to the Spirit of God who indwells me. The outcome of living in submissiveness to Him is loving my wife as Christ loved the church. Godliness first, then right relationships in our family follow. Some of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit before you get into the wife's submissiveness and the husband's love are things like verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things, and being in subjection. Now come over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 parallels what we've been reading in Ephesians chapter 5. We're instructed in verse 14, as believers, all of us, to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's what enables us to function in harmony and oneness as a body of believers. The love that characterizes us and our relationships for one another. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now that parallels the command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We're talking about the same thing. How do we know? Look at the results of the word of Christ richly dwelling within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts with thankfulness. Same things as we read in Ephesians 5. Why is that important? Well, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be under the control of the Spirit. To be under the control of the Spirit is to be living my life in submissiveness and obedience to the Word of God. Now, that's what needs to consume me as a man, as a husband, and as a father. It's true of the women also, but we're focusing attention on the men at this point. Then out of this framework, verse 18, he gives instructions to the wives. Verse 19, instructions to the husbands. Love your wives. So important that we as men realize that there are no shortcuts. But the best relationship with my wife will come out of having the best relationship with my God. The best relationship with my children will come out of the best relationship with my God. The problem in our homes today is not that fathers are not spending enough time with their children. It's not that men are absorbed in their jobs and the pursuit of making money. It's not that men don't pay enough attention to their wives or have enough open communication with their wives. The problem is we have men that are not on the pursuit of godliness. And the result is all the rest of our life is not what it ought to be. Now, I'm not saying those other things aren't important. Don't have a place. I'm saying you have to go to the source and correct the problem. And then the rest of life fits together. So we're talking about godliness. And a manifestation of godliness in my home is that I will love my wife. And I will love her like Christ loved the church. In a self-sacrificing, self-giving way. She will be the priority of my life. Attention turns from me to her. From my wants, my needs, my desires, my interests to her. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and remind ourselves of what love really entails. When I'm living under the control of the Spirit of God, He's producing His fruit in me. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. We're talking about agape or agapao love. Self-sacrificing love. Remember, it's the love of the will, not the emotions. It's a love that I decide to manifest by doing what is best and good and right for the other person. In this situation, for my wife. Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthian church, is concerned about the manifestation of love that should characterize them as a body. He's been talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. But even the great blessing of spiritual gifts, of supernatural enablement by the Spirit of God, becomes corrupted and ugly and divisive when it's not exercised within the framework of the control of the Spirit of God and the manifestation of His love for other believers. So Paul zeroes in chapter 13 to talk about love among believers. Agape love. And what are its characteristics? And this enables me to look not just at my relationships in the body of Christ, but is this the characteristic of my love for my wife? Paul has emphasized the importance of it. If you have a life without love, nothing else you do really matters. Important for us to remember that. No matter how hard you work in the church, no matter what you do, if it's done outside the context of love, it has no value. It accomplishes nothing. The end of verse 3, it profits me nothing. I could even give my life for something other than love, and I would have given my life for nothing. Then he goes on, beginning in verse 4, to give some descriptions of love. What are the manifestations of love? This selflessness, if you will. Well, love is... The first thing he notes is patient. When God says, husbands, love your wives, one of the first things that must characterize me as a husband is patience with my wife. It's an interesting word, patience here. Literally, it's long-tempered, which is probably not really a word, but we make it up. It's the opposite of short-tempered, and we use short-tempered. Well, this is the opposite of what we mean when we say that person is short-tempered. It means he's patient. He is long-tempered. This word, interestingly, in the New Testament, is always used to describe patience with people, never with circumstances. It's a time to be patient with circumstances. But this word is always used in the context of being patient with other people. Long-tempered. Not short-tempered. Long-suffering. Slow to respond in the wrong way. Now, you stop and think about your home. Where is it that we as men often manifest the least patience? And often it's with our wives. And yet that is the very place that God begins. When He wants to say, this is what love is, He begins with, it's patient. It's long-tempered. And it's nothing to do with the fact, well, I inherited a short temper from my father. You know, short tempers run in our family. I don't doubt that. Because I know you inherited a sin nature from your parents. And short tempers run in the sin nature. But we're talking about living under the control of the Spirit. So it has nothing to do with what my makeup is, so to speak. We're talking about now, when I'm really living under the control of the Spirit, I have patience in my relationship with my wife. Love is patient. Love is kind. And in many ways, this gives you the other side of the patience. Love is not short-tempered, if we can put it from the negative side. But the other side of it, love is kind. And the concept of the word kind, gentle, merciful. One early commentator back in the early centuries of the church translated it, love is sweet to all. Has that kind of demeanor about it. There is no attitude of the harsh criticism in it. But there is a kindness that characterizes your relationship with your wife. Not short-tempered, but kind. Here's a person who is understanding, who is a merciful person. Love is not jealous. The word means jealousy or envy. You know, one of the things that's happening in our day, and particularly in our society, is that there is, rather than a harmony, a completion between husband and wife, there is a competition that has developed. And we find a jealousy often in that relationship and an envy. There's no place for that in a love relationship. No place for me to be envious or jealous of my wife. Afraid that she might get attention. That she might do something better than I do it. Love is never jealous. It never begrudges someone else something. I'm never unhappy that, well, she doesn't have to go out and make the living. She didn't have to face the pressures that I had to face today. She got attention for something and I didn't. She does this better than I do and people compliment her. Sad, but it goes on in our marriage relationships that there is an envy and a jealousy that comes out of the competition that we build that is not characteristic of love. Love does not brag. Love does not brag. Someone noted that true love is always more aware of its unworthiness. Rather than boasting about myself, love turns my attention to someone else. That's why we've been reading some books on self-love and self-esteem. Scripture says my attention is turned someplace else. My concern in love is not to build up myself, it's to build up my wife. It's not to focus attention on my accomplishments, but on hers. It's not to emphasize my importance, but her importance. Love does not brag, not boast. You know, I'm sometimes interested. You talk to a couple, and sometimes all that person can do is talk about themselves. What they've done. Difficulties they're having. What they've accomplished. We need to be careful as men that our attention is on our wives. You know what happens often in this? There's a breakdown in the marriage relationship. We see this in the world. What happens? Couple gets married. They struggle together. They strive together. The man gets successful, so to speak, in the world. What's the next thing that follows? He leaves his wife and marries someone younger, someone else. Is that an indication of the bragging here? He feels he's accomplished something. And now he wants someone different for a partner. Failure to focus attention on her. It's a form of the bragging. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. And now, well, you know, I've outgrown her. Or she doesn't meet my needs. And it's a subtle form of bragging about what I've done. And that focus upon self. Tied to that, love is not arrogant. Puffed up, conceited. No place for that in love. Again, Paul's talking about this in our whole relationship as a church. And it must characterize us. We're concerned to focus in on, this is what it means in my relationship with my wife. Now, Paul is clear, as the rest of Scripture is, that if we are functioning in a love relationship as a body, there will be no conflicts. There will be no tensions and antagonisms. And that's true in my home as well, in my relationship with my wife. When I'm functioning in love toward my wife, there will not be the conflicts and antagonisms that otherwise come. No place for arrogance in a love relationship. Love does not act unbecomingly in verse 5. A word that means without manners or to be rude. One writer wrote, there are many ways of behaving badly, and love avoids them all. Isn't it sad that for us as men, often the person we are most rude to is our own wives. I'm concerned about my manners in my relationship with other women, of course. Got to be careful. I open the door. If they're putting on their coat, I wouldn't want to look like a clod. If I'm close by, I should help them. But my wife, well, she's my wife. But there is where there's no room for lack of manners, no room for rudeness, no room for unbecoming behavior of any kind. This word is used one other time in the New Testament. Again, the meaning and the significance is to behave unmannerly or rudely. My wife? There has to be then that gracious kind of character that deals with her in a proper and honoring kind of way. Love does not seek its own. And that's an important point. We've been talking in emphasis and reading about self-love and the emphasis on self. But love does not seek its own. The attention in love is not on self. Its concern is with the object of our love. So true love turns out to the other person. And you stop and think. When difficulties start to enter in, when bitterness begins to take hold, when dissatisfaction begins to creep into our minds, what are we thinking about? Ourselves. What my wife did not do for me. How she did not treat me. How she did not take enough thought of my feelings. And on and on and on. But love never seeks its own. Love is not self-centered. It does not look out for itself. It looks out for the other person. It's the antithesis, if you will, of self-seeking. It's the opposite. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Here's a good one for us men. Similar kind of idea when we talked about it's not short-tempered. It's not provoked. It does not become irritated or angry. I like the way one commentator put it. It is not touchy. Now, are we taking note of that, men? You ever get irritated with your wife? Now, I wonder if we ask the wives to stand today. Don't do this, please. I know we won't do it in the next service because Marilyn will be here. If we had asked the wives to stand whose husbands have ever become irritated with them, I wonder if there would be any honest women still seated. But you know what that is an evidence of? Sure, it's an evidence of my wife didn't do what she was supposed to and I got irritated. No. It's an evidence that I wasn't under the control of the Spirit functioning in love toward her. Had nothing to do with what she might have done or failed to do. It doesn't say love doesn't become irritated except when. No, love is not provoked. It isn't irritated. It isn't touchy. So that takes the pressure off of the situations and what that other person is doing and puts it on me to simply function in control of the Spirit. Is not touchy. Is not irritable. Does not become exasperated with people. Love does not take into account a wrong. Love does not take into account a wrong. I don't know that I need to explain that. It seems as we build on the description of what real love is, you become more and more aware of how far we fall short. It ought to become a concern with how little we walk under the control of the Spirit. Love doesn't take into account a wrong. It doesn't say that the wrongs aren't done. Doesn't say that there was misunderstanding. These are just a wrong. It doesn't take into account evil. So when someone does something wrong to you, love doesn't take that into account. The picture here is a word that would be used in accounting. It's not keeping a ledger on the wrongs. Very simply. You know, some men can sit down and tell you all that their wife has done wrong over the last 10 years. Which simply says, not that the wife has done wrong, but the husband hasn't been functioning under the control of the Spirit. Because a husband functioning under the control of the Spirit will be functioning with love toward his wife, and love doesn't keep any records of wrongs and evils that it has suffered. So every one is a new one, if you will. There's no record of it. There's no account of it. Just not the way we function. If you've ever talked to anybody whose marriage is in trouble, is in conflict, they can sit down and give you the list. And tell you over the years what has happened. You say, oh, I wasn't keeping an account. Oh, that's a pretty good record if you didn't have any account. We subtly store it away and say, that's another one. That's another one. And we let it build. All saying, I'm not functioning under the control of the Spirit in a relationship of love. No room for grudges, as one person put it. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't take pleasure in the misfortunes that happen to others. We need to be careful of this. We live in a society. All you got to do is lift up the newspaper, turn on the news. What is always getting attention? What book is hitting the news now? Well, here is somebody who's going to write some dirt about somebody else, so we all can't wait to read it. We might not run out and pay the price of the book. We like to read the excerpts, though. Why does that get all the news? You know why? There's something in all of us that gravitates toward that. But true love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, in the misfortunes of others, in the evil that's there. Particularly in relationship to my wife, I need to be careful of this. Sometimes as a man and a husband, I can be glad when something goes wrong for my wife. Why? I hope she learned her lesson now. That's love, huh? Isn't it amazing how we can get out of the right relationship with the Spirit of God and be so pious? I mean, if I'm really in a love relationship, I'm not glad that things didn't go well for my wife. But I, with my sanctimonious, pharisaical attitude, think, I hope she learned her lesson. And I hope you get yours, too. And I hope I get mine. Why? Because the Spirit of God doesn't produce that kind of attitude. And yet we as men are guilty of it. And it's guiltiest of a lack of love. It rejoices with the truth. That's the opposite. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. We're happy within that framework. Sums it all together rather quickly. When he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bears all things. And endurance is the idea. Interesting, though, this word is also used for covering. And some have reminded us that love covers all things. And Peter does tell us love covers a multitude of sins. Love passes over those things. But the idea of endurance seems to be what is in view here. It doesn't give up. It endures. It covers all things. Isn't that true? When you first fall in love, if I can use that, when we talk about young people who fall in love, what do you get concerned about? That they won't see the weaknesses and shortcomings in that person. Sometimes we as parents try to subtly remind them, do you think you'll be able to live with them?
with this characteristic? Why? What are you afraid of? Love is blind, is the way we put it, right? And they're walking, they're head in a cloud. And there's a cause for concern, because you know there's something beautiful about that and something biblical. Love covers up everything. Love covers a multitude of sins. And it doesn't matter the flaws and the shortcomings in that person. You're looking at the beauty of that person. That's why they say beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Isn't that what we're saying? You know, some man stands there and says, oh, my wife is beautiful. And then someday you meet him, and he says, oh, I want you to meet my wife. You think he must have gotten remarried. But no, why? She is. You're looking and saying she's got a wart on the end of her nose. He doesn't look at that. She's beautiful. There's something about love to that. That's all that matters. For my wife to be beautiful to me, I don't care whether you think she's beautiful or not. So that attitude of looking over is characteristic of love. And it gives love an endurance that is characteristic and will be re-emphasized. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love is trusting. This is why you can be hurt in love relationships. You believe a person. You can't really love a person that you don't trust. I realize some people have demonstrated themselves to be untrustworthy. This doesn't mean you have to be absolutely gullible. Doesn't mean if, something obvious is going on, you have to say, well, I have to believe him, even though I saw him with four other women in the bar. No, it's not going that way. But there is a trust in love. My wife has to trust me. I have to trust her. Love is trusting. And what are we afraid about? That opens you up to be hurt. Why is it in relationships, they always say, the last one to know? Why is that? Because love is trusting. Now, they always get concerned, and when there is adultery being committed, they say the last one to know is the husband, or the last one to know is the wife. Why is that? They're living in a love relationship, and love is trusting. And that opens you up to be hurt. But you cannot live in a love relationship without that. And when their hurt comes, love keeps no record of it. Is that what he's already told us? Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love doesn't despair. It has its focus on the bright side, if you will. That's why, marriages that are solidly built on the love that God produces sometimes go through the most difficult circumstances and trials. And we from the outside look and say, I don't know what kept them together. Well, love hopes all things. We're going to get through this. That's the beautiful thing about love. Isn't that the way you, the confidence you want to have in your wife and your husband? No matter who else abandons me, no matter what else takes place, I know my wife will be there. I know my husband will be there. Love endures all things. And that's the word to bear under, to live under something. There is a positive attitude of endurance. Not that love puts up with all things, but love bears all things from the standpoint of bearing up under all things. There's a positive quality of going forward under pressure and difficulty. And it can get hard. Your wife can get sick. She can lose her health. There can be a variety of things that take place. But the Spirit of God produced love enables our relationship to go on. Love never fails. That's ongoing and abiding. And he goes on to develop that within the framework of the church. When we get to glory, we won't need the various gifts that have characterized the body. But love will continue on through all eternity. In a love relationship with our God and a love relationship with one another. Come back to Colossians. I want to look at a couple of passages. Colossians chapter 3. I encourage you as a man to sit down with 1 Corinthians 13. And by yourself, just sit down and look through each one of those qualities again and ask yourself, God, does this really characterize my relationship with my wife? And be open to the Spirit of God and what He wants to do in your life. I want to pick up with verse 19, where it says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. We've looked at love and what's entailed in love. But I'm interested in that second command. Do not be embittered against them. It's a word that means to be harsh, ill-tempered, bitter. And I think it's significant that God felt it necessary to draw that to our attention as men. Really, it becomes the opposite of love in many ways. Two commands here. The positive one, love your wives. The negative one, don't be bitter against them. Harsh. Critical. Perhaps we could see the meaning of this word if you thumb back to Ephesians. Just a little bit before Colossians, in front of the book of Philippians, is the book of Ephesians and the fourth chapter. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, Note verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see the framework of what the instructions are going to be? Our submissiveness and obedience to the Spirit of God. And we're not to grieve Him by rebellious conduct. Then he says in verse 31, let all bitterness, and there's our word, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice or all evil. And the positive side, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So in Colossians chapter 3, when God says, men, love your wives and don't be bitter against them. Another way of saying that is don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but rather be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. That's how to characterize our relationship as men with our wives. Tender-hearted, kind, and forgiving in that relationships. That relationship. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter and the third chapter. We're going to pick up with verse 7. He's been talking about the role of those who are to be submissive, going back to verse 13 of chapter 2. In the first part of chapter 3, he talks about the role of the wife through six verses. Then in verse 7, he says, you husbands likewise, and it's interesting. He's talked about submissiveness to government and submissiveness to masters. But now he not only talks about the submissiveness of wives to husbands, he wants to talk about the responsibility of husbands to their wives. And he says, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Responsibility for the man here is to dwell with our wives in an understanding way. Literally, according to knowledge. But maybe you ought to take the first step first. Dwell with your wife. And I need to be reminded, God's plan for me is to live with my wife. And that is a permanent relationship in this life. Also means that's where my attention and love is to be directed. I don't have to live with your wife. You don't have to live with my wife. That's why you have to be careful about criticizing someone else's wife. It doesn't matter. You don't have to live with them. Why should you be concerned with the faults, shortcomings, and failures of my wife? God never said you have to live with her. But I do. I am to dwell with my wife, and it's to be according to knowledge. It's translated in an understanding way. Dealt with her according to knowledge. In other words, I am to be a husband that understands how I am to live in a right relationship with my wife. That means I am to be a man of the Word of God. Because if I am a man living according to knowledge, living in submissiveness to the truth of the Word of God, I will live with my wife in an understanding way. According to knowledge. Everything that I need to be the husband that God wants me to be is contained in this book. I need to know it. I need to submit to it. And that will make the difference in my marriage. It's been over 10 years ago now that Marilyn and I determined together we would not read books written by those who wanted to say what our marriage ought to be. What I ought to be as a husband and what she ought to be as a wife. We would build our relationship only on what God said. You know why? It doesn't matter what I write to tell you what your wife ought to be. All she has to be is a godly woman. And the same for the husband. And you know, it works. We find ourselves completely satisfied with the wife God has given us. When we dwell with her according to knowledge. So I come to the Word and I find out what I am to be, what our relationship is to be, how we are to function, and that's adequate. And I don't care what someone else says. I don't care what the ideas are about what someone's wife ought to do and here's all a wife ought to function. I'm not against hearing what you do in a certain situation, fine. But my wife has to fit me. I have to fit her. We were made for each other, and we are in a relationship of oneness. And we have to be biblical and godly in that relationship, period. And we may not do what you do, fine. You may not do what we do, fine. But we all must do what the Word of God says. We'd spend more time concentrating on that and less time listening to other people's advice and reading other people's writings on it. I think our marriages would be what they ought to be. Dwell with her according to knowledge. This is a tragedy of men who are biblically illiterate. How can you dwell with your wife according to knowledge, the truth of the Word of God, when you don't know it? And it's become a truism in our homes that the wife is the biblical student. I mean, she's the one who knows the Word. She's the one who has insight into the Word. The Bible never makes that allowance. Doesn't mean the wife is not to know the Word. But I'm responsible as a man to dwell with her according to knowledge. I must know what the Word of God says. My conduct must conform to what God says. Dwell with her in an understanding way, which entails dwelling with her as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Now, you talk about something that is designed to create waves in our society. Just go down in the corner and say, you know, you're supposed to dwell with your wife according to knowledge because she is a weaker vessel. She's a woman. That just makes the hair on the back of neck stand up today. Say the woman is a weaker vessel? I didn't say that. God did. Didn't say she's an inferior vessel. It said she is a weaker vessel. There is a difference. The world doesn't recognize it, but you and I better as a believer. I have to as a husband. In dwelling with her according to knowledge, I must recognize she is a weaker vessel. That is not inferior. All kind of illustrations. Pots and pans and fine china I've used before. Our fine china is weaker than the pots and pans. It's in no way inferior. God has created the man for one purpose. He's created the woman for another. When you look at a man, you ought to see a cast iron frying pan. When you look at a woman, you ought to see a piece of fine china. And you understand. She's a weaker vessel. She's a woman. God created her differently. He didn't create her to be a man. Now, you know where the responsibility for that is, men? On us. You get that rooted in your minds, your thick-headed minds, cast iron heads, because we're going to have to deal with this in coming studies. But I have to recognize, I'm responsible here. To know she's a weaker vessel. and I'm going to have to care for her accordingly. To dwell with her according to knowledge, knowing she's the weaker vessel. I'm responsible for her condition, as we've talked about before. For her care. She is a woman. She's different. She was created out of man to be a helper for man. She's the weaker vessel. We'll be talking about that in future studies. I love the next part of this. Grant her honor as a fellow heir. Grant her honor. The word means worth. Literally, preciousness. Look back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 6. Talking about Jesus Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. That's the same word. A precious cornerstone. Grant her honor. Grant her preciousness, if you will. You know what that, see what he's saying? Jesus Christ is the precious cornerstone. The worth, the value that I assign to him. In the next chapter, he says, men, assign preciousness to your wife. Honor. Worth. What is the most valuable thing in this world apart from my relationship with my God? It's my wife. Not possessions, not things, not even children. It's my wife. I think it makes impact to realize here that the same word used of my attitude toward Jesus Christ in chapter 2 is used in chapter 3 of my attitude toward my wife. Back to where we as men have our problems. It's in our right relationship with our God, in our relationship with our Savior. And so I don't value things as He does. He says the most valuable thing, most precious thing in this life that I have is my wife. I am to assign to her preciousness. You're not to. I'm not to your wife. What you think of my wife doesn't matter to me. My responsibility as a husband in dwelling with her according to knowledge is to assign her preciousness. A great value. I can't value and honor my wife highly enough. With that, I shower attention on it. You see, men, they do this in other areas. Don't we do that? We like cars, so we get cars. We shine them up. We polish them up. We park them at the other end of parking lots so the doors don't get dinged. You know, all kinds of fuss and all. This is what, you know, we want to be careful of. But we treat our wives indifferently. You know, that kind of protective care. This is something precious. The most precious thing that I have. I wonder if a person spent a week with us in our home. But they go away saying, without doubt, the most precious thing in this life to Gil Rue is his wife. Would that just be obvious? I don't have to walk around saying it. You would just see it in our relationship, in the way that I treat her, the way that I honor her. There would be no question. I think there's serious questions raised for many of us men. The way we treat our wives, the way we act toward them, the way we handle them. Whether really we understand that God says they are precious and we are to assign them that value. Grant her honor, preciousness as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's a fellow heir. This takes us back to Galatians 3:28. In Christ there is neither male nor female. So I recognize that she with me is a fellow heir of the grace of life. And I appreciate that and honor her in that relationship. So that your prayers be not hindered. So that your prayers be not hindered. See where we come back to? Where we started. It's my relationship with my God that is at issue. And when I'm not dwelling with my wife according to knowledge,
in a love relationship with her, assigning her the preciousness that God has said she has to me. Treating her in that love relationship as the weaker vessel. My prayer life is in you. Become full cycle. Be submissive to the Spirit. Let the Word of God richly dwell within you. Conclusion, that your prayers be not hindered. What fit in between? The love relationship with my wife. Isn't that a beautiful thing in all this? That God can take two fallen, sinful, stubbornly selfish human beings and bring them together in a bond of oneness in a relationship of love. That's amazing. Only a child of God can have the depth of relationship in the husband-wife relationship that God created it to have. Others have relatively good marriages, humanly speaking. But the depth of bond and the depth of love can only be produced by the Spirit of God in a relationship. We need to stop and say to ourselves, what's my marriage like? What's my relationship with my wife really like as a man? What's my relationship as a man with my God? Look at your home, man. Look at your wife. That will tell you something about your relationship with your God. How are you doing? Do you belong to Him? Have you really come to believe that Jesus Christ died for you? Are you stuck on that point of stubborn selfishness? Pride and arrogance keeps you from bowing down, saying, God, I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus Christ to cleanse me. Then in my relationship as a child of God with my wife, am I really walking in submissiveness to Him? Is the burden of my life not to have a great family? That's important. Not to have the best relationship with my wife? That's important. But is it to be a godly man that honors Him with all my being and all that I do, so that out of that can flow a relationship with my wife that will truly picture the relationship that Jesus Christ as with those of us who have been redeemed by Him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Lord, a love that knows no depth. Lord, knows no boundaries. Lord, a love that's eternal. We as men, Father, want that to be the love that characterizes us in our relationship with our wives. Lord, it's exciting to know that you desire to make that possible in our lives. You have made it possible in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we want it to become a reality. Lord, I pray for each man who is here today that we'll not be satisfied with anything less than godliness. Lord, may we be consumed with a passion to know you, to honor you, and to live in submission to you. Lord, may that godliness manifest itself in such a beautiful way in the relationship with the precious wives that you've given to us. We ask it in Christ's name.